Good morning. Thank you, Bert, for getting us ready to think about the consummation of this kingdom. Over here by this table, table number 6, there are a collection of handouts for lesson 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I trust you have one for 5 for today. If you have lost one or didn't get one, or you have a friend who'd like to have one, take them as you go today. But right now, let's review for a moment. You see, we started from that verse in Psalm 145 that tells us that God's rule, God's kingdom, is something that is everlasting. It never began because God didn't begin. He's always been God. And it endures throughout all generations. There'll never come a time, or even after time, if you think about it that way, when he will not be God, the Lord, the ruler, the king. But even in that Old Testament that teaches us that there is a kingdom that is forever, especially through the prophet Daniel, he talks specifically about a kingdom that was yet to come, and it was going to deal with the kingdoms of this earth. And the way it would start would be kind of seemingly small, and maybe we might even think of it as being insignificant, because it's a small stone cast at the feet of a great idol that was representing the kingdoms from Daniel's time on for a number of generations there. And this stone was unusual because it was cut out without human hands, Daniel said in his interpretation and in the dream. And this small stone would crumble the kingdoms of this earth, and it would grow. So there was a kingdom that was coming, a manifestation of that eternal kingdom. And we learned that when John the Baptist came, when Jesus came, they said, "It's here. The kingdom has come." But, like most of us, we pick up the positives, we pick up the things that we think will be of most help to us fastest. And so for Israel in the time, the Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus, they picked up the idea that this kingdom was going to ruin other kingdoms, and they thought particularly it's going to get rid of Rome, and we're going to come back to being independent. But this kingdom didn't turn out to be that kind of kingdom. Jesus is the king. They looked for the king when the wise men came. When Pilate was talking to Jesus, he said, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes." I didn't quite answer exactly that directly, but he said, "You say that I am." But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my fellow workers would be fighting for me at this point." But he talked a little bit about how this kingdom is connected with our salvation. This kingdom, though it starts small, is going to grow, it's going to pervade, it's going to bring blessing to all people. But he also said, though the promise is fulfilled and the kingdom has come, there is a consummation. There is a fullness of this kingdom that is still future. And that's what we want to think about this morning. On your little sheet, we say that though the kingdom is present, Jesus speaks of something more to be yet ahead. These verses, in some ways, are not particularly striking in that they don't, all they do, the verses that I've put down there under number one, are simply telling us that there's an age to come. Jesus knows that while we're here in history, he also knows that there's an age to come. That's basically what Matthew 12:32 says. He's talking in this particular passage about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how it's unforgivable. But verse 32 says, Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, and here's the crucial part of it, either in this age or in the age to come. So he's saying, we're living here and now, but there is a different age that's yet to come. I really love Luke 1. Look at that one with me. Luke 1, this is part of the message of the angel to the Virgin Mary. And the angel has told her that she's found favor with the Lord. You're going to conceive and bear a son. Call his name Jesus. Verse 32. Luke 1:32. He, that is speaking of Jesus, the one called, the one to be born of Mary, whose name is to be called Jesus, Savior, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over, see, that's kingship, that's ruling. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So here's Jesus. There's an everlastingness to his kingdom. Some of it now, some of it yet future. You can look up all the rest of the verses, but look at Ephesians 1:21. Here, the Apostle Paul, in praying that the Ephesian believers will come to understand the fullness of the gospel, one of the things he prays is that they might know the power of God by which he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him. This is verse 20. He says he wants them to know the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, here's the verse, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So here's the Apostle Paul joining the Lord Jesus, saying there's an age that's yet to come. But enough of that. This future manifestation of the kingdom is really connected to the ministry of Jesus here on earth. I think this is important. You see, when the Lord returns, our salvation will be completed, but it's something that has been begun particularly in his death here on earth. He calls himself the Son of Man on a number of occasions, but it's always Son of Man in connection with his work. Go to the Gospel of Mark. I think it's easiest to see this quickly there. His Jesus' real work was the work of our salvation. Mark chapter 8, I want to have us come to verse 31, but you have to see how we got there. Just before verse 31, Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them first, who do men say that I am? And then, after they give their variety of answers, he says, and who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gives this glorious answer that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 31 says, and he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. But Peter didn't like it. Can you imagine? And maybe you ought to think about it this way. If Peter could hear Jesus, if Peter could recognize that this man that he saw walking around Israel was indeed the Son of God, and then the Son of God, who here calls himself Son of Man, we'll talk about that in a moment, began to teach them that he's going to die, and Peter didn't like what he was hearing. You remember? What does he say? Verse 32. Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I want to tell you, if Peter, as close to Jesus as he was, could disagree with Jesus and try to correct him, how cautious should you and I be? If he could get off base that far, that fast, you and I ought to be pretty cautious that we don't try to correct our Lord. We probably don't know him nearly as well as Peter did on that occasion. But what was Jesus teaching them? When he calls himself Son of Man, he's not simply saying, I am human, but he's picking up a reference from the book of Daniel and other Old Testament prophets that speak of this one called the Son of Man as deity and as a sacrifice for sin and as a ruler. But keep on going. This wasn't the only time. Mark 8:31 wasn't the only time that Jesus taught this way. It was the first time, but it wasn't the only time. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. A second time Jesus foretells death and resurrection. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And notice this. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Peter fussed. These people didn't understand it, but they were a little nervous about asking him. They were afraid to ask him. But he was teaching them something that was pretty devastating. He said, I'm going to die. And their concept of the kingdom was a mighty ruler. Doesn't sound like one who's come to die. But he keeps on teaching. Look at Mark 10:31. 10:33, sorry. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. They're on the road, 32 says, going to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus is saying, this is the real point in my coming. But where does this idea of the Son of Man come from? And that's out of Daniel chapter 7. Would you go back there with me? Daniel chapter 7. This is another of the visions that came to the be recorded in the book of Daniel, earlier ones to Nebuchadnezzar and others, but this one to Daniel himself, chapter 7. And one of the things he says, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, if you go back a little earlier, it seems to me to make pretty clear that this Ancient of Days is a representation of God the Father. And he sees in these night visions this one like the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, were given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion, his authority to rule, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, Jesus picks up that language, Son of Man, which here sounds like a powerful ruler, doesn't it? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now you get to Jesus' ministry, and here he's saying three times over in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, the Son of Man, the one that Daniel says is going to rule forever, is going to be mistreated, falsely accused, and die. No wonder they had a hard time. No wonder Peter argued with him. No wonder they were afraid to ask questions, because it didn't sound like what they were expecting to hear about this Son of Man. But there he was. What Jesus was about to do was connected with a great promise in the Old Testament. If you're in Daniel, turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah says, chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant will be not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. What do you suppose that covenant was? What's he talking about when he says he gave them this covenant when he led them out of Egypt? What do you think he's talking about? Talking about he's leading them into the Holy Land, someone says. But don't you think he's talking about the Ten Commandments here? He says, when I led you out of Egypt, I gave you a covenant, and he said, your fathers weren't able to keep it. You see the ending of 32? My covenant that they broke. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. And if you've been thinking with us about Hosea, you know how far afield they went. No wonder Jeremiah says, there's going to come a day when I'll make a new covenant, and it won't be like that old one, the one that they broke. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I mean, not just written on some tables of stone, but I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jeremiah was talking about Jesus and his life and his ministry. And if you have any questions about that, go read Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer of Hebrews quotes what we've read here, almost all of these words verbatim. And he says, what Jeremiah was talking about was the coming of the Savior. Do you catch this difference? The Ten Commandments were designed to teach us how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. It wasn't a way of salvation. It was the way that freed slaves should live to honor their master. They had to learn to live a holy life. But there was nothing in it about forgiveness. It takes the new covenant. It takes the Lord Jesus to bring us to the place where those last words, the ending words of verse 34, For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And do you remember that when our Lord Jesus initiated the breaking of the bread, he said, This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And the Apostle Paul says virtually the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:25. He says, this breaking of bread, this drinking of the wine is the new covenant in my blood. God's promise of a new covenant is connected with the communion service by the Apostle Paul. What's that saying to us? Did you ever think about it this way? That all of the laws, all of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was pointing ahead to the day when the real forgiveness would take place at Calvary. It took all of that complicated system to help people learn what Jesus was going to accomplish in his life and in his death. Now today we don't have all of that. We have baptism and we have communion, the breaking of bread. We're looking back to Jesus. But the real work of redemption took place just outside of Jerusalem, sometime after 30 AD, when the sinless Son of God was separated from his Father for the only time from eternity past. And as he hung on Calvary's tree, as the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood there's no remission, but he also says that the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats did not take away sin. But when Jesus died, sin was gone. There was a day, there was an hour, when hanging on Calvary's tree, Jesus cried to his Father, Why have you forsaken me? And if you read Psalm 22, he says, You always came to the rescue of our family. My fathers before me, he cried to you and you came to their rescue, but you've deserted me, Father. Why did that happen? Because our sin was laid upon him. The innocent one died for the guilty. 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be redeemed. The reason I know something happened was just after he cried to his Father, Why have you forsaken me? He said also, It is finished. And the last thing he said from the cross was, Father, his Father's now come back into connection with him. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Father received him and gave demonstration of the fact that he received him by raising him from the dead on the third day. See, actually, something happened at Calvary that all of the Old Testament was looking forward to, and we, from our perspective, we look back to it, but it all focuses on Jesus and his death. That's why I say this future manifestation of the kingdom is connected with the ministry of Jesus. But there are clues that even though now we have forgiveness and life, there is still more to come. I think Peter, I think Paul, I think John all tell us about it. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, would you? To see what's yet to come. Romans 8. Here the apostle talks about how the whole creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for this is what we know. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Why is that? Why, because in the garden, back in Genesis 3, not only did the curse and the fall come to be a part of the experience of Adam and Eve, but God also put a curse on all of creation. And what the apostle is telling us here is we know that's happening. The whole creation is groaning together. And verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. And if you've read the earlier parts of chapter 8, you know that he's talking about people who, for whom there is now no condemnation because they're in Christ. But he also says, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in this we hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. You see, if you've got it already, you don't hope for it. He's saying there's something yet to come. In this we hope we were saved. Now, verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is saying, yes, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit, but there's much more to come. He says it even more clearly in Ephesians 1. I love this one. Ephesians 1, right at the ending of that first long paragraph in which he talks about the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit on our behalf. Ephesians 1:13, in him, in Christ, in him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He says about the Holy Spirit there that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, but he also says he is the guarantee or the down payment, or the earnest of our inheritance, if you're using the King James. You ever buy a house? And on the day you took title, you made a down payment. And that down payment guaranteed that you were going to make a lot more payments. And Paul is saying here, that Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised, seals our salvation to keep us, but also he's the down payment, and that's why in this translation it's guarantee. You see, the down payment guarantees you're going to make a lot more you're going to make a lot more payments. He is the guarantee of much more to come. See, Paul is saying, yes, we have great things in our salvation, but there's much more to come. Time's flying. Look at 1 Peter 1. So we get Peter into this mix. 1 Peter 1, I say 3 to 6, but we're going to look at 3 to 7. All you need to do is read it, because I think it gets to be very clear. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again, but we're born again to a living hope. What is that hope? Well, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying this to people whom he says, you've already been saved. But though you've been saved, you're saved with the hope of something far greater, far more wonderful, yet to come. And the other evening we quoted from 1 John 3, Beloved, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But behold, it does not yet appear what we shall be. See, already called God's children, but you don't yet see all that's going to be. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we have this hope, we're purifying ourselves even as he is pure. So these great apostles and New Testament writers are saying to us, yes, I know there's salvation now. Jesus died to purchase it. But he didn't get all he died for yet. There are some things promised to us. You don't hope for something you've already got. But the Apostle Paul says, there's a fullness of redemption yet to come. Wait for it with confidence. That future manifestation of the kingdom is connected with Christ's return and his second coming. The kingdom comes to its consummation. It was fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. It's brought to its fullness, to its consummation, when Christ returns. We've looked at the Daniel passages, the small stone without hands that destroys kingdoms. We've looked at the passage that calls Jesus the Son of Man, who will bring a glorious and eternal kingdom. Look at Matthew 24 for a moment. Now, before we get too far into this, let me say to you, I think we who are Bible-believing people have allowed differences over the timing and all the details of Christ's return to obscure the gloriousness and the wonder of being in his very presence. And we get so fussed up and so divided over, is your timeline exactly like my timeline? And when is the millennium going to be? And when is the rapture going to be? And frankly, in some ways, I enjoy studying those things. But I don't want to study them in a way that detracts from the glorious promise of the fullness of our salvation and the very presence of God forever and His reign over all things. See? This life is not all there is. Jesus is coming again. And in the beginning of Matthew 24, His disciples come to Him. See verse 3? He sat on the Mount of Olives. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, 24:3, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He just told them that there's going to come a day when one stone will not be upon another in the temple. He said, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And He goes on. He says, all these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. And then some more things are going to happen. And be alert. The day is coming. And finally, look at verse 29. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven. The power of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Oh, there He is again. The sign of the Son of Man. Not to die this time, but what? Then will appear, verse 30, in the heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Jesus says, I'm coming. And when I come, I will gather all of you to be with me. Soon, and very soon, we're going to see the King. That's what he's telling us. I think it's wrong for us to talk about when will this happen, when will that happen. But don't let those discussions get in the way of the glory of His presence. And the transformation, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Hallelujah, what a Savior, you see. He's going to finish the job that He began in His death on Calvary. But it's not just the completion of our salvation. It's the taking of power to reign. Look at Revelation chapter 11. And I'm about 5 minutes behind where I'd like to be. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 begins to speak about what happens when the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And this is what they said: "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was." Notice He doesn't say who is to come. He's come. "Who is and who was. For You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." You see, this is His kingdom. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Verse 18, "The nations raged, but Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. For the rewarding of Your saints and the prophets and saints. And those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Do you remember when we went back into the Old Testament? We talked about there being its submission to this kingdom, brought blessing, stability, productivity. Rejection brought judgment. In Psalm 1, in Psalm 2, the heathen laugh, they say, he's not going to rule over us. Or the heathen rebel, saying he's not going to rule over us. But God laughs. Here's the reason he laughs. He's going to turn the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his dear Son. And all of that's connected with Christ's return. Look at chapter 19. We could read it all, but you go to sleep. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. John speaks. He says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And from there the Apostle John moves into the glorious marriage feast of the Lamb. You know what I think of? Some years ago, Rowan Pierce wrote, when he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night, oh, may I know the joy of his appearing, and in that morn to walk with him in white. You see, the return of Jesus brings the completion of our salvation. It brings also his establishing the fullness of his power, and the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever. But do you know this? Right now, you and I are a part of that kingdom. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. The glorious picture, I think. Hebrews chapter 12. My attention comes here because of verse 28. So I point you there as to why I come to this passage at this point, but then we have to back up and see how the writer of Hebrews gets to it. You see verse 28? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But the first word in that verse is what? Therefore. You've probably heard it. When you run into therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Why does the writer of Hebrews start this verse with the word therefore? Why, because he's been rehearsing some reasons for this in the verses just before. Go back to verse 18. Do you see Hebrews 12:18? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg for no further messages to be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses trembled there. What's that talking about? It's talking about Sinai. And it's talking about the representation of God's holiness that is so overwhelming that even Moses was afraid. And the people said, Moses, we can't handle talking to God. You talk to him and tell us, and we'll do everything you say. Now, they didn't do it, but they said they would. Because they were impressed with the greatness, the awesomeness of the God who spoke in this kind of way. And the writer of Hebrews says, you didn't come to that mountain. But look at verse 22. Where have you come? But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Not Sinai, but Zion. And to the city of the living God. Now he describes it. Heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of righteous made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Coming to Mount Zion, coming to God. He says, you have come. He's talking to believers. He's talking to us. Well, what shall we do? Look at 25. Since you have not come just to Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. What does 25 say we shall do? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He says, look, if the word spoken at Sinai made people tremble, speaking from the earth, how much more awe should we reflect toward the God who speaks from heaven? Verse 25, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, what should be our response now, people, because of this great kingdom that is everlasting? And has been fulfilled and will yet be consummated. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom. Thank God every day that he's brought you to his kingdom, given it to you. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is worship that comes in thanksgiving, grateful. It is worship that comes in reverence and awe. Because the God who is so overwhelming that at Sinai they said even Moses was afraid. That's the same God we worship, but he has interposed his Son to bear our sin and to bring us to perfection and to rule the kingdoms of this world. What should be our response now? Thankful, reverent, awesome worship of the only God there is. And then someday, people, you can read about it in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4, John gets a little glimpse into what it's going to be like in the very presence of God. And he sees one sitting upon a throne. That's where Reginald Heber got the glassy sea and holy, holy, holy. And he says, God the Father, the one seated upon the throne, is worshipped. And those in his presence only say one thing, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. Some people wonder, what are we going to be doing in heaven? I think we're going to be talking about how holy God is. And it won't be boring. It'll be great. Because he's so overwhelming. And we, by his son, we were privileged to be there. But when John sees this in Revelation 4, this one sitting on the throne, they sing him a praise. He's holy. And they say, you're worthy because you created everything the way you wanted it. Then sin came. And the one sitting on the throne has in his hand a scroll. And they can't find anybody worthy to open that scroll. And John gets very concerned about that, to the point that he's weeping. No one worthy to unroll that scroll, break the seals and unroll it. And then somebody comes to him and says, there is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's qualified. And John says, I looked, and lo and behold, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. He was looking for a lion, and he found the lamb. And they sang a song to that lamb. What did they sing? They didn't sing about creation. They didn't praise him because of creation. They praised him because he was the Savior. I was going to quote it, but I'll get it better if I read it to you. Revelation chapter 5. When he, that is this lion lamb, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. What did they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. What made him worthy to do that? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And he says, I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with one voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Right now, we, because of what God's done, we ought to bring him thankful, reverent, awesome worship. And we ought to look forward to the day when everybody who's there will be taken up, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb forever. And ever and ever. I can't tell you a lot more of the detail, but it's going to be glorious. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be wonderful. Because he's so much greater than we even have a glimpse of today. We'll be thankful. Heavenly Father, help us to worship you in awe, with gratitude, with reverence, because you're a consuming fire. But help us to look forward to the day when we will be pleased to join the multitudes of heaven singing solely of your holiness and of your redeeming love. Help us understand that that's where you're taking us, and it will be glorious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.